Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, and who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. The word of God for the people of God.
Would you bow your heads and pray for me and with me? Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, for you, O Lord, are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. If you're brand new here today, you're in a church where the pastor likes to talk about generosity and feels really comfortable doing it. And I believe it's one of the most powerful spiritual disciplines that has been present in my life, and I'll tell you more about that later, but I agree with the comment Ashley made a little bit earlier. I think it's really transformational. So just know that's the framework that we carry here at Floris around generosity, and some of what I'll say is really going to be directed towards people that come here regularly. If you're brand new, some of this is going to feel like, well, that's not for me for the Sunday, and you'd be right, because we also don't believe in coercion or anything else around financial giving. If you ever get to Jerusalem, go to the Temple Mount, go to where the temple would have been, because you can still find the foundation stones of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and there were three of them, and so one was from the time of Solomon. And that's remarkable that any of those stones are still there, but the archaeologists have verified that. And you can sort of walk through this area underneath of where it would have been and see these stones. And they're big. They're really big. Would you not agree? That is a big rock. Amen? And these stones are gigantic, and they've been hauled up and put in place during a time when there was no mechanical way to do that. This was all done by human labor with pulleys and rollers and other things that people did. And so this gentleman is standing by one of those stones. And I show it to you just to show you how important worship was in the time of King Solomon. Would you not agree that if you could get a large number of people to roll that stone in place, it would be a sign that that was a priority? Would that be fair? And so Solomon did that because God had, through Moses, given detailed instructions about how worship was to be accomplished. Worship was to be a part of the life of Israel. And it was not to be an occasional thing. It was to be a seven-day-a-week process, Sabbath after Sabbath, and the time in between. God knew, and Solomon had wisdom to understand, that worship was an event where people would come and bring their praise and thanksgiving for God. So that's what would be offered. They would offer their thanksgiving for God, but in the process of being a part of worship, they would be formed by God. So worship was always intended to be an interactive event where we are offering our best to God and we are being formed by God. And that's why they took such pains to create a temple. And this is an illustration. Hard to get a picture from those days, but you know, here's an illustration. That's the best we can do. The temple was created and it was attended to year after year after year. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire came to the gates of Jerusalem and broke them down. And they were conquering the world as they knew it at that time. And they conquered Jerusalem and all of Israel. Actually, it would have been the nation of Judah at that time is what they would have called it. And the people were carried off into exile into Babylon. And this is the time where worship did not end. There was no more temple in Jerusalem. But when they carried the people off, they created smaller places of worship that were called synagogues. And that's why today in our community we have a number of synagogues. Jewish people in Northern Virginia don't go to one place. They go to multiple synagogues. And the synagogue system is what kept Judaism alive for all those centuries. And so people gathered in the synagogues, and they lived in Babylon for a couple of generations. And then the times changed, and the Babylonians sort of lost power, and other kingdoms came, and they were allowed to return. And in 515 BC, a man named Ezra led the reconstruction of the temple. And they built it right on top of the stones that Solomon's temple had been. It was a much smaller temple. In fact, it was so different that the people that still had a memory of what the old temple looked like were saddened when it was completed because it wasn't as grand and it wasn't as beautiful. But what Ezra knew is that he wasn't rebuilding a temple. He wasn't rebuilding a building. He was trying to rebuild a people. He had people that had come to believe that they were nothing more than exiles, and that God had left them, and he wanted them to be rebuilt and to understand that they were the sons and daughters of the Almighty. And so this worship aspect of their life, Ezra understood, would be critically important. He understood that if people in his time were to be to change, they had to do what people had always done in worship. They had to learn how to listen to the scripture being read. Mike just came up and read the Bible. When it was read in Ezra's time, it hadn't been read like that for generations. They offered prayer. They gave their tithe and their offerings. And during worship, they spent time in the presence of God. And in this way, they offered their best gratitude to God. And in this way, their characters were formed. And that's one of the things that I want you to think about worship. And honestly, when I look around, just look around the sanctuary. Like, look at you guys coming to church. I'm so impressed. I really am. I want you to feel good about what you've done today, because are you aware that in America, worship attendance is in decline right now? So what you're doing is not an unusual thing. We're not there. But it's an important thing. And here's what happened over time. So Ezra came back and he rebuilds the temple, and then people come and they worship, they're being formed. But within two generations, Malachi is the last of what are called the minor prophets. And Malachi comes in a time where people are neglecting worship. And what Malachi understood is that when you neglect worship, people's characters are no longer being formed. They're no longer hearing the scripture. They're no longer hearing a message about how the scripture applies to their life. They're no longer praying. They're no longer giving an offering. They're not doing these things. And pretty soon, the character of the nation begins to change. And more, Judah is becoming a more and more corrupt society. Now, why is that? Because when you came to worship, you were given an ethical mandate to live with each week. And when you came to worship, people said, hey, in your business, do not use false weights and measurements. Don't do that. Hey, when you go to school, thou shalt not steal. Don't look on the paper next to you and steal their stuff. Do your own work. Use the mind God had given you. When people came to church, to worship, they heard, listen, as you live with your family, teach your children the ways of God, but also live in love and harmony with each other. Be careful about sins of the tongue. Be careful about what you say and how you act towards one another. Live in love. And what Malachi understood is that when people began to neglect worship, it changed the character of the nation. Why? Because if you're never humble enough to sit in the presence of God, who's running your show? Right? You are. And left to our own devices, many of us don't do very well. I would argue that all of us don't do well. So all that was happening, and so by the time Malachi comes, and by the way, I'm going to show you a text in just a second, but when you see it, you'll notice that Malachi is saying, so I put you on trial. It was the tradition at this time that when a prophet spoke, he was speaking the words of God. So he's sort of a mouthpiece, a conduit through which God is speaking. So when you look at this text, it says, so I'll come put you on trial, and I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers. Now, I know what you're thinking right now. Yeah, get those sorcerers. Do that. You know, adulterers, perjurers. Yeah, that's really bad stuff. But notice how very quickly Malachi switches topics, and he moves into spaces of that are economic in nature. Notice the next group of people all include people who don't have the ability to own property and in the law of that day. So he says, I'm going to put you on trial. I'm going to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress widows and the fatherless, who deprive foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me. Now, you may be right now still going, yeah, get them. Get the oppressors. You know, get the deprivers, get them. But now look at the next text, verse 9. You're under a curse, the whole nation, because you're robbing me. So bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so there may be food in my house. And some of you may be thinking now wait a minute, you've left preaching, you've gone to meddling. Let's get back to the sorcerers. But what Malachi wants us to understand is that there's a very strong connection between our worship and our generosity. That there's a connection between the generosity of our spirit and the generosity of our pocketbooks. And many of us long for God to be generous, but when we really examine our own lives, we have to ask ourselves, are we living out the life that God is giving to us? I don't know about you, but I'm banking on God's generosity. Anybody else? Anybody else? I'm banking on it. I am really. Honestly, how many times have you ever had something that you've done and you've like, I really fouled it up this time? And you're thinking to yourself, I really need to seek forgiveness for this, or I really need God's help on that. And have you ever thought to yourself, I wonder if this is the time that when I go to the well, it's going to be dry? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought, maybe this is a thing that God won't forgive me of? But then you open up the Bible and you read how faithful and just God is. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And I read that and I'm like, whew. But what God wants to know is, what's my nature like? And I'm convinced, I got to be honest with you, I don't trust stingy Christians. I just don't. I don't think they're having a very sincere experience of God's will and God's love in their life. And you think I mean economically stingy. I'm actually thinking about stingy in forgiveness, stingy in grace, stingy in compliments, stingy in appreciation, stingy in love, stingy in noticing the good things that other people do. I don't trust stingy Christians. I just don't buy it. And where God's really had to change me over time is in the economics of stinginess. And I believe that the Lord has really pushed and found ways to help me think about money and economics in ways that have really changed my life and my heart. And they've helped me become more generous in all those other ways I just listed. Because we can't segregate. You know, John Wesley, the leader of the Methodist movement in the 1700s, he had this phrase. He said, listen, make all you can. Read this with me. Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And Wesley understood that as Christians, we were going to live in an economy that we really had to provide for ourselves and for our families and for those we love. So he said, make all you can. Now, if you read the whole sermon, he says by ethical means. And he actually talks to people in his congregation who were not making money ethically. The way they made money was damaging other people. And then he said, save all you can. Save all you can, because why? The Bible, especially if you read the Proverbs, talks a lot about making provision today for the future. One day you won't be able to work. One day you won't be able to hold that job down. One day you may become ill. So you want to save all you can because you want to be ready for that time of your life. And you want to be ready to care for other people who may need you, who are your children or your family members. There's a lot of ways that you can be generous just within your own circle that matter to God. And then he said, the third thing, he said, listen, by all means, give all you can. Give all you can. In fact, Wesley said, some of you have an unusual gift in making all you can. And maybe God has given you that ability so that you can disproportionately bless others. So may this balance, this is sort of a Methodist way of looking. If you're visiting today, this is how Methodist Christians. Now, there are some churches that you go to, and what they'll tell you is, if there's any money in your life, you're bad, you're evil, it's terrible. And that money by its very nature is a corrupting influence. And frankly, if you read Malachi, there's a kind of a nod to that thinking. But what Wesley tried to do is say, aren't we bright enough as God's people? Hasn't the Lord given us a good mind? Can't we do these three things? Can't we make all we can? Can't we save all we can? Can't we give all we can? In fact, he said, if by the end of my life, I have more than about 10 pounds in my possession, consider me a failure. And they counted it. When he died, and by the way, John Wesley in today's dollars would have made millions of dollars because he published so much. Everything he published went to the top list. And because he was such a well-read author, and he published these little pamphlets quite often for the Methodist movement, he made lots and lots of money. But what he did is he saved for his needs into his older age, and he gave it away. And he gave it away mostly in his lifetime. He didn't set up a bequest for later. So this is sort of the way that Methodist Christians tend to think about their finances. And it connects very nicely to the word that Malachi gives us. Because here's what I think Malachi is trying to teach us, is that God doesn't want something from you. That's how these sermons go. Look, you got to bring your money in. We got to make a budget. We're trying to do X. We're trying to pay a bill. No. I don't do that. I just don't do it. I mean, frankly, if you stop giving, we cash it out. We sell the building. I mean, you can figure it out. There's a business side to a church, and you run it like anything else. You have good stewardship, and you're financially conservative. And if everybody stops giving, then we'll figure it out. It's not that God wants something from you. It's that God wants something for you. God wants you to become a generous person by nature. And while John Wesley, and I'm reversing a slide now. While John Wesley said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can, many of us live this way. If you can put that slide up in the back that says this, many of us live this way. Make all you can and what? And I would argue that if you live in Northern Virginia and you're a parent, you are disproportionately concerned about this. This is an ethic that people in our community sometimes really follow. I've lived in other places. I've lived in the Shenandoah Valley where people are real careful about money. One reason is they don't have as much. And many of us are worried about our kids. But the truth is, our kids are not getting this on our own, friends. They're looking at us. And many of us aren't really saving. And we're not going to be ready for the future. But I think what really concerns the heart of God is that many of us are never thinking as much about our giving as about our saving. If you ever want to become a serious person of generosity, you have to think about your giving as much as your spending and your saving. You just have to do the work. There's no way to stumble into generosity. The same way I cannot be generous with my forgiveness of others unless I do the heart work. And I think, you know what? I've been forgiven a lot. You know, there are days where somebody really ticks me off and I feel offended. I will physically sit down and think through how many times have I asked God to forgive me recently. And it's wonderful to sit and go through that. It's a fairly long list. Can I just tell you that? And by the time I get to the end of it, I'm like, yeah, I can probably cut them some slack. And you know what? They may never know I forgave them. They may never know I forgave them. It may not be any big reconciliation thing, but it's the generosity of the heart that comes out of the spiritual work of our life in Christ. So if you can put that slide back up that says, God doesn't want something from you, God wants something for you. What does God want for you? It's to have moments in your life where you were a blessing to somebody else. Moments in your life that you're like, you know what, I didn't get it all right, but at least I was a part of that. So one of the things that people in this church have done for a very long time, can I just tell you something? I sometimes can't believe we sustain this effort as long as we have. Most churches won't do that. But one of the things that you did is back in 2000, there was a terrible civil war in Sierra Leone, Africa. There were kids on the streets. We helped put together this child rescue center. Last weekend, Barbara told you, Reverend Miner told you that she and Charlie Kendall, who's here today, and Charlie, thank you for going over there. They joined a mission trip there, and they were in Bo, Sierra Leone just a couple weeks ago, and Charlie made a video of one of the interviews. When he got back, he and Barbara said, we've got this interview. We want to show you. Now, the woman that you're about to see, when I first met Isita Stevens, was this tall. She was about 8 years old, if that. She was a little kid that John Yambasu had found on the marketplace in Sierra Leone, but she wasn't in the marketplace in a good way. She was in the marketplace struggling, trying to figure out how to live. And she was a kid. And the only living family member she had did not have the capacity to take her in. And so you took her in, and you helped build the Child Rescue Center, and then you supported it year after year after year. And she has now been through vocational school, and this is Isita Stevens 2 weeks ago.
I went to CRC when I was 11 years old, and by then I was in class 5. So I was there from 2000 to 2008 when I graduated to go to the university. And I graduated in 2016. I had BA General in History and Sociology. So now I've come back to Bo. I married. I have 2 kids, 2 boys. One is 5 years old and the other is 15 weeks old. So I'm happy to come back to Bo. I own this shop. In my shop, I sell ready-made items like dress for women, ladies' bag, sandals, shoes, children's wear. I sell school bags. I thank God for this day, and I thank God for my life, for my family, for the lady I've become. I thank God for that. CRC, I thank you. Helping children worldwide, I thank you. Now I'm a degree holder, and I'm a married woman. I'm a mother, I'm a wife. I thank God for that. I thank the CRC.
Wow. Right? Look what you did. Look what you did. Now here's a question. Does it matter? She's one of millions. She's one of millions of children who have grown up in poverty. Does it matter? Does it matter to the heart of God that that person is given a decent place to live, 3 meals a day, an education, and a life? I think it matters. So I'm going to be at the door today, and if anybody wants a refund on their money, honestly, you can walk up to me this morning and say, Tom, I saw the Isita thing, and I've given money to the Child Rescue Center over the years, and I would just like a refund. Because quite frankly, I think it would be a lot more fun to go to Target today and just spend a big pile of money on whatever. They got a lot of plastic stuff there that I think is going to enrich my life. And if you come up to me and you say that and you can give me a number of what you donated, I will personally give it back to you. But as for me and my house, I'm going with her. Did you see how clean her shop was? Did you notice that? Sierra Leone's a very, very dusty place, especially on the street. And that was, wasn't that remarkable? Yeah, it really was. And I just thought, wow, it's not just that she's a wife and a mother, but she also owns a store, and she has such dignity. And I'm just the little tiny part that I got to play in that. So what Malachi said is, when you don't bring me the whole tithe in the storehouse, you're under a curse. You're under a curse, the whole nation, because you're robbing me. What I want you to understand is that God is not going to zap you. That's what many people think. Preachers actually talk about, and if you don't bring the whole tithe, God's going to curse you. No, no, no. When we are not generous, we're already under our own curse. You've done it to yourself. Our God is gracious and loving, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This is not a God who zaps people because they send their kids to school in Mercedes-Benz. This is a God that wants you to think that given how much you make and given how much you could save, have you thought about how much you give? That's what's going on here. And the curse is when we don't develop the generous heart of God in our own lives, because what that means is we're not transforming and we're still under the curse of sin. And the curse of sin is when my life is all about me and all about what I want, and it's just Tom, and it's got no room for anything else. That's the curse. So, good news, friends, no lightning bolts. You get the step chart in the mail, you find yourself on the bottom level of it, not because you don't have any income. Not because you don't have income. If you hardly make any money, of course you would be in that lower space. Not because, and your offering by in God's eyes is as important as anybody's. But if you make a bunch of money and you're at the bottom of the chart, you're already under the curse, and it's not because God doesn't like you. It's because you probably aren't doing the math of generosity. And it's not that God wants something from you, it's that God wants something for you. But then the second thing that Malachi teaches me is the heart of the matter is really the matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Do not misunderstand what's happening here. God is trying to cultivate this generous heart, and Jesus taught us this. Jesus said it this way. He said, where your treasure is, what? There's your heart also. When I watch Isita on the screen, I get a little choked up because some of our treasure is gone there. And so I treasure her. It's not that I'm like, "Ooh, look at us, look what we did." It's not like that at all. It's that I treasure her. Why? Because I've already put my treasure there. You know, I drive up and I see this building. And some days I'm like, there we are. I treasure what happens here. I treasure you. I treasure the children that are being baptized. I treasure the kids in Sunday school. I treasure the band and the choir. I just treasure you. Well, I'm also invested. And some of you know my story. My wife and I tithe. We actually more than tithe because my wife has a tremendous spiritual gift of giving. She's got a remarkable gift of generosity. Like some of you married people that want to spend money all the time, my wife is sort of immune to the desire to spend money on anything. One could use the word tight, but we won't. But I got to tell you, when it comes to giving, she loves to give. And so she made me tithe. I didn't really want to, even though I was planning to be a pastor. I didn't want to. Do you hear how absurd that is? But she made me, and then she made me more than tithe. And when I complained about it, she said, why are you complaining? Has God not been generous to us? And I was trying to make a case that God had not been generous to us, and it was ridiculous. It was absurd. And I just sat down, did the math, and thought about my spiritual life and realized the remarkable generosity. And then I said, okay, marital counseling is about $150 an hour. So I could be spending my money there, and I'd have to also go. And that you know, so I'm like, yeah, give it, just give it. It's just math in the end, friends. And so, it's. And listen, we've done some of the counseling too. Don't get me wrong. Like we've done it all. But my point is, it's the heart. There's an article in major newspapers recently about Joseph and Phyllis. And they lived up north, and they were in New Jersey. The last name is Badme. I never know how to pronounce that. Badme, maybe? Bodme. And Phyllis was very concerned about the future of our country, and she thought it was going to fall apart. And so for like a decade, she became a survivalist. And her husband, she and her husband essentially built a fortress. They built an 85,000 square foot home that had multiple kitchens, multiple living spaces, because when it all fell apart, they were going to invite their families and friends to come live with them, had all these shower facilities, and had a basement that was actually a bomb shelter. So, I mean, these are serious survivalists. And Joseph was like, I think Joseph was actually more into Phyllis than he was into survivalists, but he was like, okay, I'm in. So they got barrels in their basement, like 85 of these barrels, and they numbered them and inventoried them, and they had them marked, and it was enough food for about 80 people for 4 months. That's a lot, wouldn't you agree? 80 people for 4 months. And so they had, and notice like the washer dryer station in the back, they had all this equipment ready for when everybody came for the survivalist time. And then Phyllis got cancer, you all. She got cancer, and she was sick for a long time, and all of their wealth went to her care, and then she died. And when she died, he was broke. But they still had built this giant home, and so the bank had to foreclose on them. So when the bank said, we're going to foreclose, he decided to do this giant yard sale. So now he's taking stuff and putting it out in the yard like you do for a yard sale. And when he put it out in the yard sale, this woman and her husband came along, and she's from Puerto Rico, and her home community in Puerto Rico was wiped out by the hurricane. And she was going around to yard sales in New Jersey trying to find stuff to put on containers that they could afford. And so Joseph's like, yeah, you know, I've got some stuff here. And she says, well, I'm trying to collect things for this community. And he goes, you know, I've got some stuff in my basement you might be interested in. And true story. You can read for this on your own. And he goes, and as I read this, I'm just like, oh my goodness, that's fascinating. It's fascinating because you can read in the article the joy that he had when he said to her, I've got enough food for 80 people for 4 months. Would you like it? And he didn't even sell it to her. He said, come help me. And they started bringing the barrels out, and she and her husband have put them on a container, and they've been sent to Puerto Rico to people that don't have anything. Now, let me ask you something. Is Joseph's life more joyful today or before this happened? I think today. Well, it's not what, who cares what I think? He says today. And so it's just sort of interesting that maybe God gave him this space for joy in the middle of all his grief. Because, you know, the one thing that really mattered to him was his wife, Phyllis. But now he's discovered that there are ways to be connected to other people that you may never even meet by just being generous. So we try to be a church that's generous with our faith, and we want people to come to know Jesus Christ. And we try to be a church that's generous with the needs of the world, locally and internationally. And we do a lot around here, as you all know. And we try to be a church that is a determined steward of your dollar. And that's why people like Wes and his committee are really important to us, because we do everything we can to pay as little as possible for some things so we can give as much as possible in others. We try to help this church be like your life at its best. And so we talk about money, we talk about generosity, and I never apologize for it, because frankly, if I can teach you to be generous, it's biblical and it's the greatest gift I'll give you and your family. And when you get to the end of your life and you're laying on your deathbed, you're not going to look at people around you and say, I sure am sorry I squandered that money on people in need or on others knowing Jesus Christ. Why? Because the kingdom of God you attempted to build on this earth is the kingdom of God you're going to go to. And you're finally going to get it fully in that moment. You're finally going to get what matters in that moment. And I just want you to go to heaven with a story of how God transformed your heart here. I am not waiting for heaven to become the person that God wants me to be. It's a lot of work. But we can get there. So this week, you're going to get this step chart in the mail. And I'd like you to have a conversation with somebody you love. If you're single, you might have it with a friend. If you are married, have it with your family. Why don't y'all come on back up? Get the step chart, and I want you to think of a number, okay? I want you to do real math, and I want you to come and have a number, and when you walk in on Sunday, a week from today, you're going to get a card in the pew, and I'm going to ask you to take your card and put your number on the card. I want everybody to come to church next week. Everybody come to church next week, all right? And we're going to talk about this final sermon in this path of discipleship, and it won't be a big money sermon, but it will talk about discipleship broadly. But if you would come with a number and write it on the card, that would be fantastic. Some of you are thinking, but Tom, I like to use an electronic card. I like to do things electronically. That's great. I'm going to send that to you if you're a church member. Today, if you're signed up for the e-note, the link is coming to you by the e-note, I think this afternoon sometime. So that'll be available on our website, on the financial page of the website as well. You can find it there. Karen, is that correct? Good. All right. I like it when I get my facts straight. So that's it, friends. Hey, can I just say something? Karen's right. She's just right whenever she talks about loving God with our money. She's been absolutely right. And I'm so grateful that I just listened to my wife on that. And I read my Bible and found out that, as it turns out, she was quoting Jesus and the entire Old Testament. Amen.